Let's open up our Bibles together to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're taking as our text this evening chapter 19, verses 5 to 15 and 40 to 43. We begin our reading at verse 1. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know that this day, that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' So the king arose and sat in the gate. And when they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' then all the people came before the king. Now all Israel had fled, each to his own tent. And all the people were quarreling throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?' Then the king sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Israel, the elders of Judah, saying, "Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house, you are my brothers, you are my bone and flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, "Are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king saying, "Return, you and all your servants." The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. And then verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went with him, and all the people of Judah and also half of the people of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten it all at the king's expense? Or has anything been taken for us?" But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. The reading of Holy Scripture. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord our God, that we might behold wonderful things from your Holy Scripture by the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been noting in our exposition of 2 Samuel 18 and the early verses of chapter 19 the tremendous tension in the text between the victory that God gave David's army over Absalom's rebel forces and the tragedy of Absalom's death. God had saved David's kingdom at the expense of David's son. David, we read in chapter 18 and verse 33, was deeply moved after Absalom's death. He couldn't contain himself. So he went up to the chamber over the city gate and he wept over the loss of his son. So God has given David and his forces this great deliverance. But David is heartbroken. And unless we're utterly heartless, we can't read verse 33 without feeling a little heartbreak ourselves over Absalom, even if he was a rebel against God's anointed king. That's where we left David, uncontrollably overwhelmed with grief and unable to see the repercussions on his servants returning from battle or the next step that he needed to take to return to the throne that was rightly his by God's own anointing. That is where Joab enters the picture. Joab, the royal official whose motives we suspect and whose decisions we least trust, is the one that God would use to return David to the throne. We observe, however, that though the king returns, not all is right in the kingdom. We'll look at two things tonight in our text. The realism that triggered the king's return, and the strife that tarnished the king's return. The realism that triggered the king's return, the strife that tarnished the king's return. The first in these verses of the text, verses 5 through 8, the realism that triggered David's return. Joab's rebuke of verses 5 through 7 gave David a push. It was a push that frankly he needed to leave the mourning chamber and to get out among the people at the city gate. That's what David needed to do. And Joab received the report. The report came to Joab, verse 1, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom." And the narrator, remember, tells us in verses 2 and 3 that David's grief had cast a cloud of shame over the returning army, so that they snuck back into the city as though they had fled in fear, were humiliated, and lost the battle. What should have been a celebration was instead like a house of mourning, and Joab decided that David needed reality therapy. He barged into the king's house, and he delivered this blistering barrage in verses 5 through 7. "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today saved your life," and so on in verse 5. "By loving those who hate you and hating those who love you, you've shown today that the princes and servants are nothing to you. If Absalom were today alive and we were all dead, you'd be happy." He didn't pull any punches. He was harsh and undoubtedly exaggerated at a few points. For example, in verse 7, "If you don't do something now, the night's not going to be passed. All of your servants will be gone. And it's going to be the worst thing that's ever happened to you in your life." He was desperate, the king's servant was. He must awaken David from his foolishness. David was on the verge of winning the battle while losing his kingdom. He needed to wipe away his tears and get out to thank the troops. That was the reality. Now, Joab is an enigma. In 18, 14, and 15, he's insubordinate to the king, defying the king's direct order. The king had said, "Make sure no harm comes to the young man Absalom." Joab disregarded that order. He killed Absalom anyway because he clearly understood what needed to be done in order to return Israel's rightful king to the throne. The rebel Absalom must not be coddled, but executed. In our text, in verses 5 through 7, Joab is insubordinate again, speaking to the king in a way that subordinates should not speak to a king, a man of David's stature. Yet again, he clearly understood the disaster that David's incessant grief would bring. Joab is wrong, and he's right. He's rebellious, and he's reasonable. He lacks subordination, but not sense. His words were harsh, but necessary to move the king from the house of mourning to the city gates, where he could interact with his kingdom's subjects. God's king needed a strong dose of reality. God's people sometimes need a strong dose of reality. When they are in the house of mourning. That's not to say that Joab's speech is a good model for us to follow. I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of a speech like this. It is to say that sometimes it's necessary for believers to be nudged out of their grieving and move on with their lives. That's not to put any timeline on the grieving process. There is no such timeline. Any biblical counselor will tell you the same, that you can't put a time on grieving. But at the same time, there is a time when we must move on from grieving. Some years ago, we used the Reverend Al Martin's book on grieving for our adult Bible class. He wrote that book after his wife's death. She died of cancer. And in that book, he writes that one of the things that helped him finally to gain perspective on his wife's death was to realize that if she could see him from heaven, which she could not, he understood that. He understood biblical theology. People in heaven aren't looking down and watching us what we're doing. But if she could, she would pity him in his mourning. Because she was in heaven, rejoicing in its glories. And he was in the throes of despair on earth, mourning her. Why? He was asking himself. Those who are in a state of mourning, a prolonged state of mourning, sometimes need a little nudge to push them to move on with their lives. Paul understood this need, and he understood the gentleness when dealing with those who were mourning loss. It's Paul that provides us with the model that we as Christians need to emulate. When he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he's concerned for these believers. He's concerned for the church at Thessalonica. He's concerned because there's been some misunderstanding about death and the believer's death. And so he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. We don't want you to be confused about those who are asleep. And of course, asleep here is a euphemism for death. That you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. So it's not that David is wrong to grieve the death of his son. No, that's not it at all. It was the prolonged grieving. And it's not that believers aren't to mourn the loss of their loved ones. Not to mourn those who die in Christ. It's that we're not to mourn like the rest of the world, as those who have no hope. And Paul goes on to express that hope, the hope of every believer, in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his glorious return, the saints being taken up into heaven with him, the resurrection of those who are alive in Christ. That is the believer's hope in death. That's the realism. That's the biblical realism that a believer sometimes need to hear when they're mourning the loss of a loved one. The realism that triggered the king's return. Secondly, the strife that tarnished the king's return. Following the death of Absalom and the defeat of his army, the rebel forces of Israel had fled every man to his own house. This takes us back to chapter 18, where we have these words. They took Absalom in verse 17. Chapter 18 and verse 17, they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled each to his tent. All Israel fled each to his own house, in other words. And Israel now faced a dilemma over David that led to quarreling among the northern tribes. They admitted, verse 9, the king had delivered them from the hand of their enemies. He had delivered them from the hand of the Philistines. But now that Absalom was dead, they wondered how they could make things right with David, how to approach him in order to secure his favor. You can hear the quandary in the question of verse 10. Why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? The pro-David element in the northern tribes was frustrated with those who weren't in agreement with bringing back the king, or who were sitting on the fence with regard to bringing King David back to the throne. David, it's obvious, got wind of Israel's sentiment, and he fired off a message to the elders of Judah, his own tribe, by way of his priestly friends Zadok and Abiathar. Verse 11. He appealed to their pride. Why should they lag behind the northern tribes in restoring the king? He appealed to their relationship. Verse 12. David himself was from Judah. They were his brothers. They were bone and flesh. He appealed to their anxieties. Verse 13. He swore to appoint Amasa, the commander of Absalom's army. Remember, Amasa had defected with Absalom. He swore to appoint him commander over the army in place of Joab. That last appeal is a signal to those in Judah who'd supported Absalom not to fear retribution. It was a political stroke of genius. Verse 14 confirms that. Thus, he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as though one man, so that they sent word to the king saying, "Return, you and all your servants." And then we read in verse 14, the king returned as far as the Jordan with the king's reassurance, Judah came to Gilgal to bring the king across the Jordan. Gilgal was just north and a bit east of Jericho, not that far from Jerusalem, near the Jordan River. Verses 16 through 39 in this 19th chapter contains three vignettes of men who returned with the king, who came to meet David and to escort him across the Jordan. We'll consider that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But verse 40 picks up where verse 15 leaves off, and the strife escalates. All the people of Judah, along with half the people of Israel, brought the king over the Jordan. And then verse 41, all the men of Israel came to David saying, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan? The men of Judah appealed in verse 42 to their relationship to the king. The king is a close relative to us, and to the fact that they hadn't abused that relationship. Have we eaten anything at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us? But then Israel, verse 43, has a retort, claiming precedence in numbers. 10 tribes meant, at least in their minds, that they had 10 parts in the king, and therefore more claim on David than Judah. And they claim precedence in initiative. Weren't we the first ones to suggest that David should come back? You can sense the escalation of the divide in these last two verses. Judah asks, why are you angry about the matter? And Israel asks, why are you treating us with such contempt? It's like two squabbling siblings at each other's throats. The narrator has the last word concerning this tense impasse between the northern and southern tribes. Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. Now, it's all not really altogether clear what the meaning is here, what this description of Judah's words means. It's a word, the descriptive word here has a range of meanings in the Hebrew: hard, severe, harsh, fierce, some of your translations read. It appears that in the narrator's judgment, Judah had the better argument. Their words carried more weight than the words of the men of Israel. But while that's not clear, there is one thing that is clear, and that's that the return of the king didn't unite the people. The rightful king was back, but there's no peace in the kingdom. There were still deep divisions, deep rifts in David's realm. If we think about the historical scenario that we have before us, from a human perspective, it's amazing that the Davidic dynasty survived it all. Especially as we read on through the rest of 2 Samuel, as we come to Kings through all the years of the Davidic kings. It's amazing, at least from what we can see, from where we stand, that the Davidic kingdom lasted any time at all. But human perspective doesn't dictate the building of God's kingdom. Divine promise does. And you remember what God had promised in that Davidic covenant. When your days are complete and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. That's what God had promised. Your house and your kingdom, they shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. From a human perspective, it's a wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ has survived these 2,000 plus years between petty bickering and flagrant sins, between hurt feelings and foolish stubbornness, between trivial priorities and tragic apathies. But human perspective doesn't dictate the building of Christ's kingdom. His promise does. Just as surely as the kingdom is the Lord's, or it would have been swept away long before David's greater son ever appeared in the flesh, so the church is Christ's, or the gates of hell would have prevailed against her long ago. One of the greatest accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ in his extraordinary victory and reign as king is the unity of his people. Now, how can someone say that? How can I say that with all the strife, all the arguments, all the squabbling that goes on even among God's people? That's because of what Christ has done. It's because of the power of his blood. It's because of the power of his sacrifice. You remember the way Jesus prayed for his disciples? Pray for us. Pray for the church. John 17, verse 11. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And then in John 17, 22, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. That's the paradigm. That's the pattern. It's the unity of the Godhead. There is no division in the unity of the Godhead. The church is Christ's. The promise is Christ's. Christ and his prayers cannot be anything but effectual for the unity of the church. We who belong to him are all one in Christ, Galatians 6, 28 says. Now can that be? How can it be when there isn't complete agreement, when not all is right in the church? The glue of divine grace overcomes all the fragmenting tendencies of human folly, even among Christians. That's a remarkable thing to think about, isn't it? The coming and return of our King, Jesus Christ, has accomplished and will one day perfectly accomplish what David's return could not. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for Christ our King. We thank you for the unity that you have built in your people. We thank you for the great promises that you've given concerning your kingdom, promises that can't fail. We thank you, our great mediator, O Jesus, for the prayers that you pour out effectually for your people, even now as you intercede for us. We pray for the unity of the church. We pray for the unity of your kingdom, the kingdom of grace among your people. And we look with great hope to your promises that you will indeed build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we look to the great promise of your return, when our unity, the unity even now that we enjoy because we are one body, will surpass our imaginations in glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.